that you would have me to do that's good for us as a people as we consider what the Bible has to say in regards to the end times and what the world is really facing, even though they don't realize it. So, Lord, we commit our time in the Word to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God has revealed his truth to us in what we call the Bible. There are 66 books in the Bible written by 40 human authors over a period of 1,600 years. And yet, behind it all is one divine author, namely the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, God's revelation to us was progressive. First, we have the Old Testament, which prophesied of a coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we are shown in the New Testament that there are really two comings of Christ. At his first coming, he fulfilled all the prophecies related to his death and resurrection. At the second coming, he will yet fulfill all the prophecies related to his kingdom reign. Well, Revelation is the last book of the Bible. And what it does is gather all these previous prophecies and brings them all together in a grand consummation of fulfillment. And it presents them in a basic chronological order, showing us the order in which these things will have their ultimate fulfillment. Now, we believe this is true because of the inspired outline that is given to us in Revelation 1:19, which is on the overhead. Know what he says there, Revelation 1:19, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Well, as we have known, in what he had just seen in chapter 1 was a vision of the eternal Christ. That's chapter 1. And then the things which are relates to where we live right now in the present church age. That's chapters 2 and 3. Then after this is after the church age. Those things in the future, which will happen after the church is gone. And the first thing we notice after that is the scene in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. And that, of course, is followed by the tribulation period on earth. And that's where we are in our study in chapters 6 through 18. And in particular, we're in chapter 6. Now, in the Old Testament, Christ was working in and through the nation of Israel. They are his chosen people, nation, and that is still true today, although they are in rebellion. But God is not done with Israel. He's going to one day come back and complete his program with Israel. But through the Jews, God gave us the Scriptures, and ultimately the Messiah, Jesus. But when Jesus came and presented himself to Israel as her Messiah, they rejected him and called for his death. So God has temporarily set Israel aside, and he began a brand new thing called the church. Now, in the church, God is building a forever family of believers in Jesus, consisting of both Jew and Gentile as spiritual equals. This is what Revelation 2 and 3 deals with. But at some point, God is going to remove the church from the earth. We shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. At that point, the scene for the church is in heaven. And again, this is what Revelation 4 and 5 is all about. We just recently completed our study there. But here's where we are. We're living in the church age, and we're expecting the rapture. We don't know when. Nobody knows the day or the hour. We don't know. We're specifically told we don't know when. And it will come as a thief in the night and will usher in the tribulation period. So, but once the church is taken up, they will be in heaven. And we're going to note what's happening in heaven, and that relates to what's happening on earth. And we will see that in our study this morning. Well, after the seven-year tribulation, the church then returns at the second coming with Christ to rule on the earth in his kingdom. But here's where we are. We've been in heaven. And now the focus is going to turn to earth in response to what's going on in heaven. Well, the great issue in heaven is all about the scroll in the Father's right hand, which represents the title deed of the earth. You understand that God intended mankind to rule the earth for him. That's very clear in Genesis, the dominion mandate that was given to mankind. But mankind lost that dominion in the fall. Satan is now said to be the god of this world, the god of this age. Well, the question then becomes in heaven, who is able to take the scroll, the title deed of the world, on behalf of mankind and rule the world? Well, no one in the universe is found worthy except for Jesus, who is called the Lion and the Lamb. He is worthy to take the scroll and loose its seals, which represents judgments by which the world is subdued. Well, in response, all of heaven and eventually the whole universe worships. Well, as Jesus began to open these seals on this scroll, tribulation is unleashed on the world. And we have noted these first four seals corresponding to these judgments. Seal one, a pseudo-peace. Antichrist comes as a man of peace, and the world applauds him. They think this is the greatest thing that's ever happened. It's not. They are deceived. Seal two, world famine. Seal three, or world war, I should say. Seal two, world war. Seal three, famine. And then seal four, death. Well, we looked at this last time in our study, and it kind of cascades here. You have war, famine, and death. They all kind of one leads to the other. Well, as we now come to the fifth seal, as I say, the scene now shifts to heaven. The first four seals form a unit, with the scene being on earth. But now, with the opening of the fifth seal, the scene shifts to heaven. Now, the sixth seal will shift back to earth, and then the seventh seal will shift the scene back to heaven again. So note what we have going on here, just really in general here. But seals one through four, the scene is earth. Seal five, in heaven, that we will look at this morning. Seal six, on earth. And then seal seven, in heaven. Well, this serves to show that what is happening on earth is controlled by heaven. And in particular, that it all happens at the hand of the Lamb as he opens each one of these seals, which unleashes judgment on the earth. Well, this brings us to the fifth seal, judgment. Note chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. Then he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. At the opening of this fifth seal, John sees souls. These are souls who are now in heaven who have been martyred for their faith. They were slain, literally slaughtered, for the word of God and for the testimony they held. Now, this testimony they are holding is the testimony of Christ, and they held it to death. They would not let it go. And this is consistent with the language we have all the way through here in Revelation in terms of this combination of the word of God and the testimony. Note chapter 1, he starts out, chapter 1, verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then, chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, both your brother, companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Consistently, John conflates these two, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So when he talks about here, they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony, really, the scholars believe he's really talking about the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, in chapter 12, verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God, it's the word of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Holding to the word, holding to the testimony of Christ, these are linked all the way through here. Well, these martyrs, who are they? Well, they can't be martyrs who were killed during the church age. Why? Because they've all been raptured. They all have glorified bodies at this point. Therefore, these martyrs are evidently those killed in conjunction with the seal judgments previously mentioned, those first four seal judgments, and shortly thereafter. And to show you all the more this is true, their killers are still alive at this point, as seen in verse 10. These martyrs are contemporaries with those on the earth at this time of judgment. Note the language here, that these martyrs are under the altar. That's interesting. Under the altar. In Hebrews 8:5, we find that the tabernacle slash temple on earth served as a copy or a shadow of heavenly things. Now, in relation to the temple, there were really two distinct altars. And consequently, there are two competing ideas put forth here. Which altar are we talking about? Well, the first view is that in the Old Testament, the blood of the sacrificial animals was poured beside the altar on which they were offered up. According to this view, then, the imagery here speaks of these martyrs as having been sacrificed for the cause of Christ. But there's another view, and the second view, and I think the better view, is that the altar here corresponds to the altar of incense in the Old Testament, which was positioned just outside the Holy of Holies. And it signified prayer ascending up before God as the incense went up. It symbolizes prayer ascending up to God. Well, the loosening of the seals denotes judgment. Each one of these seals denotes the unleashing of judgment. Now, martyrdom is not a judgment. The judgment in view here is Christ's vindication of those who have been martyred in answer to their prayers. Vindication in answer to their prayers. In the book of Revelation, the emphasis in heaven is consistently upon the altar of incense, symbolizing the prayers of God's people and God's response in answering those prayers. Robert Thomas says, throughout the book, the heavenly altar is connected with the execution of judgment for which the saints are praying, and the prayers of the saints for judgment are symbolized by incense. Amen. Let me back up for just a moment and give a little background to what we're talking about here. Hopefully you can put it all together. If it's your first time through, it might be a struggle. But anyway, we'll try it anyway, huh? Yeah. In Matthew 24, we have some time markers. And we have stated there, as really what's being discussed here, is the tribulation period. That connection with the 70th week of Daniel is brought out by Jesus himself there. So we don't have to worry or wonder about this. But note verse 6, Jesus, as he's describing things here, says, the end is not yet. And then verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now note a couple of things. We believe this beginning of sorrows, this beginning of really literally birth pangs related to judgment, corresponds to the first half of the tribulation period. It's the beginning, not the end, of this judgment period. And as you study it, scholars bring out one after another that in Matthew 24, 4 through 8, the judgments specified there closely correspond to the first four seal judgments in Revelation 6, 1 through 8. We looked at this last week. And then following this, we have the fifth seal judgment that we are studying here in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Then endures to the end shall be saved. There's the end. Then the end will come. And then emphasis on great tribulation. So there is a distinction between the beginning of birth pains, the first half of the tribulation, and the great tribulation, which refers to the last half of the tribulation period. The first four seals correspond to the first half. So let me put up another graph here. Here's what we're talking about. We're talking about a seven-year tribulation period. We know it's 7 years because of the 70th week of Daniel back in Daniel chapter 9. The beginning of sorrow, that's the first, we believe, 3.5 years, the beginning. And then you have the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. So we're talking here, they're in heaven. And now we see these people have died here in this tribulation period. And I think it's somewhere in here that we, as far as the timeline. And so here's the reason. After noting that Matthew 24, 4 through 8, closely corresponds to the first four seal judgments in Revelation 6, 1 through 8, and after noting that this period is said to be the beginning of birth pains, then immediately after this, we have the corresponding emphasis on people dying in mass for their faith. Let me show you what I mean. In Matthew 24:9, which immediately follows what we have seen corresponding to the four seals. Matthew 24:9. Then, right after these beginning birth pangs in verses 4 through 8, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. I think this corresponds to what we're studying today. Revelation 6:9, he opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So taken together, this would seem to indicate that the fifth seal relates to some time shortly after the midway point of the seven-year tribulation period. At the midpoint, Antichrist will declare himself to be God, and it will be open season on Christians. Many will die and go to heaven, where they will cry out for vindication. This fifth seal may well be in relation to that reality. And notice what they're saying. Here's what they're saying in heaven. This is in heaven, by the way. And verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" It's not a silent whimper, but a loud cry. And they are not wondering if this is going to happen, but when, how long before the Lord avenges their blood on their killers. Lord, how long before you get even with them? The word Lord here is a translation of the Greek word despotes, which recognizes his absolute sovereign authority. Sovereign Lord. It denotes ownership and is used elsewhere of those who own slaves. One of his absolute authority. They refer to him as holy and true, which, by the way, is how Jesus Christ is defined in Revelation 3:7. Holy emphasizes the attribute of being set apart, completely unique, without comparison, and as such, he is the perfect standard of purity and moral rightness. True means genuine, authentic, reliable, and faithful. So as the holy and true one, they know he will do what is perfectly right in terms of vindication. And there's a place for vindication, and you know where that place is, right? It's with God. It's with God. It's not up for you to vindicate yourself. Vengeance is not yours, it's God's. And he will repay, it says. So God is going to set things right, and heaven knows it. But their question is, how long? Lord, we're sitting here as souls. How long before we are vindicated? How long before he does this? And very specifically, the issue is God judging and avenging their blood. The issue was their murders. Just like Abel in Genesis 4, their blood cries out to God. Now, the Bible is clear that it is wrong for us to take vengeance into our own hands because, again, as I said, vengeance belongs to God. Deuteronomy 32:35, and we got this in the New Testament as well. Heaven recognizes this. They are looking to God to deal with these people. Which is proper, which is proper. You say, well, heaven's in sin here. No, they're not. No, they're not. This is very appropriate. The Lord doesn't rebuke them for what they're saying. He does silence them because he's saying, okay, I'm going to take care of it. Just rest. But note Romans 12:19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. The old preacher said, payday someday, and it will be payday someday. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In flaming fire, taking vengeance. Well, the context here is telling. As believers living in the age of grace, our first concern is for the salvation of the lost. I don't think at this age of grace, our first prayer is, Lord, smack them. No, that's not where we live here. We live in the age of grace, and the message of invitation is going out. This is the spirit of Stephen's prayer, who was the first martyr of the church. Remember how Stephen prayed there in Acts chapter 7? It says there, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's a little different prayer than what they're praying in heaven at this point. But I want to say this is in keeping with the age of grace we live in during the church age. However, once people are hardened and absolutely refuse to repent, there is a place to pray what are called imprecatory prayers that call for God to judge people for their sin, which is really, in this case, seen as being enacted against God's people. We see these prayers occasionally in the Psalms. And we wrestle with, are these prayers appropriate? Well, in the right setting, in the right context, they are. In the context of Revelation, the people on earth are being prayed against by those in heaven because they are hardened earth dwellers. In the first half of the tribulation period, God will send two special miracle workers who will present the truth of God to the entire world. And the whole world will hate these people passionately. We'll get there, Lord willing, Revelation 11. The gospel will go out far and wide. And it's in this context that Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians that people will perish, quote, quote, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And because of this, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And the ultimate lie is that Antichrist is God. As he goes into the temple, declares himself to be God, throws down the ultimate gauntlet. You have to choose Christ or Antichrist. And which is it going to be? The whole world will be tested in that way. Well, in this case, I think we're on the other side of that gauntlet being thrown down. And these earth dwellers have taken the mark of the beast, and they are steeled in their rebellion against God. And in this case, it's perfectly appropriate for God's people to cry out for holy vengeance. And they will. Jesus gave a parable, and in Luke 18:7, he said, "And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" God ultimately will avenge his elect. Moody Bible Commentary, the imprecatory prayer of verse 10 here is a cry to God for vengeance against their adversaries. And it is strategic to John's theme. And the book indicates that one of the reasons for God's judgment against the world during the tribulation is the murder of the tribulation saints. Yeah, again, this is the big clash. Those that belong to Christ, those that are following Antichrist. And those that follow Antichrist are going to kill those who belong to Christ in mass during this time. But that's not the end of the story, as we see in heaven here. Note here specifically, they speak in reference to those who dwell on the earth. Now, in the book of Revelation, earth dwellers is a technical term for unbelievers whose whole orientation is earth-oriented. 10 times we find this technical term used in the book of Revelation. Earth dwellers live for the things of this life. It's all about living for now, for here and now, and what this earth can afford them. Well, as true Christians, our lives are God-centered, next life-oriented. We are living, or at least we should be, in light of eternity. The world is not living in light of eternity. This is their best life right now. This is what it's all about. We, as God's people, are to be heavenly-minded in contrast to the world who lives for now and this earth. Now, a footnote here. Before we leave this verse, we should note that those who have died and are in heaven are said to be souls. They're not in their bodies. They're souls. But in that condition of being souls in heaven, they are fully conscious. I mean, verse 6 brings this out. They're corresponding with the Lord. They're praying. And they know what has happened to them. They know who did it. They desire vindication. And they know what God is going to do on earth. They are praying accordingly. And yet there are some things they don't know, like the timing of it. This shows that when people die, they are fully conscious and have awareness regarding what's happening on earth, at least to some degree. Now, we're not given details, but in general, we see the saints in heaven are very aware of what's going on here on earth on some level. I don't think we want to go further than that because the Bible doesn't go further than that. Verse 11, Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, white robes speak of righteousness and blessedness. It speaks of being right with God and the victory brought to them through Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:57. And this seems to be a token of what is coming for them in their glorified bodies. Now, some have said this suggests, since they are given robes, that they have a temporary intermediate body until they get their glorified body, which is shown to happen at the end of the tribulation period, as referenced in Revelation 20, verse 4. However, I want to say that is an assumption. You say, well, I think it's a good one. Well, maybe. Maybe, but it is just an assumption. John only saw souls because their bodies have yet to be resurrected. Now, there is no reason they could not be given these robes, which will be worn later. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is very clear that prior to the resurrection, the soul spirit is said to be unclothed, but the desire is to be clothed with a glorified resurrection body. To be further clothed. I think this may factor into their question of how long. And them being given a white robe, which is indicative of their glorified body, which will come in just a little while. In effect, they are told to just be patient with the token of being given a white robe, which is a promise of what is to come. They, in effect, are told to rest in the timing and sovereignty of God. And it is reinforced that their deaths were by sovereign appointment, as seen in the fact that they were to rest until the exact number of future martyrs is completed. Note the language here. Until the number is completed. This must run its course as sovereignly determined by God, right down to the very number who are to be martyred. They are the elect. Those who are to die as martyrs are described as their fellow servants, literally fellow slaves and brethren. This is a great point here. God is sovereign over our lives. And we have an appointment with death. It is appointed unto men once to die. We have an appointment with death, including how we will die, as well as when we will die. Remember how the Lord signified to Peter by what death he would glorify God, as seen in John 20, 19? These things don't just happen by accident. They happen by God's sovereign appointment. Charles Ryrie says, God's reply provides a glimpse into the complicated problems of why evil is allowed to reign. God simply allows it for his own purposes, which are best understood from the viewpoint of his total plan, though it is difficult to understand from our limited viewpoint. And amen to that. There are certain things we'll never quite figure out, but we have to trust God with it. God is sovereign here. Well, heaven's response is basically, leave it with God. Rest. In due time, God will vindicate. And the text goes on to show this is going to involve a judgment process. God will bring it around to where it should be. Rest in this. Rest in the sovereignty of God. And by the way, if this is good enough for heaven, I think it should be good enough for us on earth too, right? I'm waiting for an amen. Yeah. Amen. As David says, our times are in his hands. By the way, why should we worry? If God has got it and we're in his hands and he is sovereign, why are we worrying and fretting? You know, I'm so worried. I listened to the news last night. Turn off the news. That brings us to the sixth seal. Note the connection. Prayer in heaven for vindication. Judgment on earth in response. That's the connection. The fifth seal, prayers of the saints for vindication, brings us to the sixth seal. Now, the scroll is sealed with seven seals. In effect, this unleashes the whole package of God's wrath on the world. So in effect, the seven seals relate to the whole tribulation period and provide a general overview to that end. Now, I take it the sixth seal comes towards the, the middle of the last half of the tribulation. It is close to the end, but not the final end. I mean, the final end awaits the loosening of the seventh seal, out of which come the trumpet and the bowl judgments, in rapid fire right towards the end. So another graph here kind of illustrate here what we're talking about. Everything comes out of these seal judgments. But then out of that seventh seal, the trumpets and the bowls, they come right towards the end here. So we are here, you know, the sixth seal. We're not at the seventh one yet that releases these last final judgments. But we're at the sixth seal here. The opening of the sixth seal marks the beginning of the answer to the martyr's prayer in heaven. Heaven prays for vengeance, and God answers. Verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. This is a great earthquake. I think the greatest earthquake that the world up to this point has ever seen. It shakes the entire planet. It's a great earthquake. But it's not the last, and it's not the greatest. There are greater earthquakes yet to follow. And this really awaits the bowl judgments as seen in chapter 16. But this really gets things rocking, pun intended. Following this earthquake of the sixth seal are several others that will follow in the book of Revelation. Now, earthquakes are God's way of getting the attention of the world in a big way. You know what you can do about earthquakes? Nothing. They're God things. Now, when God revealed himself at Mount Sinai, it says in Exodus 19:18 that the whole mountain quaked greatly. It was a terrifying experience. At the time of Christ's death, there was a great earthquake. Matthew 27:51. At the time of Christ's resurrection, there was a great earthquake. Matthew 28:2. When Paul was in prison at Philippi, there was a great earthquake. Acts 16. At the time of the war of Gog and Magog, there will be a great earthquake with worldwide ramifications. In the book of Revelation, there are several great earthquakes mentioned. At the time of Christ's second coming, there will be a great earthquake that will reshape the whole landscape of the Holy Land. Dr. Stephen Austin with Institute for Creation Research says, God does not do anything really big without emphasizing it with an earthquake. That's pretty consistent. Now, when the whole world begins to shake, it will cause quite a dust storm, so much so that the entire atmosphere will be affected. The sun will become black as sackcloth, which is really coarse, dark black. The moon will take on the appearance of blood red. And by the way, that has a way of getting your attention. Wouldn't you kind of like to listen to the news that night? We start with the blackness out here and the redness of the moon. Note the words as and like. They are descriptive terms. The sun doesn't actually become black and the moon doesn't actually become blood, but they take on that appearance, like as. Henry M. Morris writes, this is evidently and naturally accompanied by tremendous volcanic eruptions, spewing vast quantities of dust, steam, and gases into the upper atmosphere. It is probably these that will cause the sun to be darkened and the moon to appear as blood red. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophesied earthquakes are in relation to this coming day of the Lord judgment, consistently. Note, for example, here in Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So we're getting towards the end, but we're not at the final end yet. This happens before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. When God brought the plagues on Egypt, darkness was a sign of judgment, and so it is here. Verse 13, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. The word stars can refer to any heavenly body, such as meteors or comets. Things will be falling out of the sky like crazy. Late figs appeared in the off season, and when a strong wind blew, they would easily come falling down in mass. Verse 14, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of its place. The sky receded means it is split apart. You know, it's kind of hard for us to imagine what this will be. The sense seems to be that It's just like if you ripped a scroll in half at some point and the rest of it would instantly roll up out of sight on this side and on that side, leaving the middle totally exposed. Something like this happens. It causes the sky to resemble scrolls being instantly rolled up. In view here is some sort of spiraling turbulence in the sky. Thomas Ice says, this will affect the whole expanse of heaven as man sees it. Heaven will appear to split and roll back in two opposite directions. The divided portions will shrivel, curl up like paper, and form a roll on either hand. The impression of all these heavenly phenomena is that the universe is coming apart. Now, some think this may mean, because the sky is ripped open, that those on earth will actually be able to see into heaven. And they think this because in verse 16, the people are crying for the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. Well, does this indicate they may see him in some fashion? Clearly, they talk about wanting to be hidden from God's face. Charles Ryrie wrote, apparently, heaven will be open for a moment so that people on earth can have a glimpse of that awesome scene with God on his throne. It is most interesting to note that what strikes fear into them will not be so much the physical disturbances in heaven and on earth as the sight of God on the throne. Now, it is interesting that Isaiah prophesied about this very same phenomenon more than 700 years before the time of Christ. Now it's corroborated 800 years later here in the book of Revelation. And notice what Isaiah said. Isaiah 34:4, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, the heaven shall be rolled up like a scroll, and their host shall fall down, as the leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree. Same type of language. And in conjunction with this, it says in verse 14, every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Every mountain, every island. The heavens have gone wild. The earth is being jostled and shaken out of position. There is no stable place on planet earth. Nahum said this. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and rocks are thrown down by him. I mean, when God gets angry and this starts happening, who can stand? Who can endure? There's a whole lot of shaking going on, and it's terrifying beyond description. It's what Jesus spoke about in Luke chapter 21. And there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear. And the expectation of those things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Hello, cocky ones. So much for your braggadocio now. Now you're in big trouble. This truly is sinners in the hands of an angry God. Do you really want to be here when God takes the gloves off in the day of the Lord's judgment? It will come as a thief in the night. The Bible warns. You say, well, I don't see anything right now. Well, that's the point. There's a reason Jesus said this will be the worst time in the history of the world. Verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders and the mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves in the rocks of the mountains. This is like Adam and Eve in their sin trying to hide from God. It's senseless, but then rebel sinfulness never makes sense. The whole of humanity will literally be scared out of their minds. Seven categories of people are mentioned here with the emphasis on the high and mighty. The movers and the shakers of this world. Now, earlier, the wine and the oil, they did not experience the judgment of the famine. But now, everybody's included here, including every slave. So note the categories, the seven categories mentioned here. Kings, the heads of state, the great men, the high-ranking governmental officials, rich men, wealthy business leaders, commanders, military leaders, mighty men, influential in society, every slave, the lowest class in society, and every free man, those that enjoyed privileged freedoms. But note, all these categories of people will be affected. No one will be spared. The whole world will be affected. There'll be no place to hide. You can't run very far, and you can't hide, but they will try. My mentor, Dr. John Whitcomb, used to say that on this day, the world will be full of cavemen. How true. How true. Isaiah chapter 2. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Verse 19, they shall go down into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. And again, Dr. Whitcomb used to say, in their rebellion, God is going to drive them right down into the ground. They're going down right into the caves of the earth. They're going to be humbled, all right. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The world is going down. Now name the kings you will, the mighty men. They're all going to be humbled cavemen. They're all going down. And this is a whole world event. This isn't just happening in Colorado. Everyone is going to be looking for a cave. Note the whole world is convulsing. And yet they seek to hide in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Robert Thomas says, it was not rational to hide in the very mountains that were being shaken by earthquake, but rationality was no longer an option. This was the only place they could think of. They are desperate to find somewhere to hide from the face of him who sits on the throne. By the way, it's really hard to find that kind of a place when it comes to God. He always wins the game of hide and seek. In truth, there is no hiding from him. Just a few couple places, scriptures. Jeremiah 23, can anyone hide himself in secret places? Shall I not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Nothing's hidden from him. Lewis Berry Chafer said years ago, it may be secret sin on earth, but it is open scandal in heaven. God sees and knows all. But notice what they say, verse 16. They said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The face of God is terrifying to them. John MacArthur says, the terrifying events prompt a worldwide prayer meeting. But prayers are to Mother Nature, not to God. They're praying, all right. Who are they praying to? Mountains and rocks, fall on us. Please, mountains and rocks, Mother Nature, do something. They're desperate to try and hide from God, from his face. The martyrs cry, avenge us. But unbelieving earth dwellers cry, hide us. These people are hardened in their rebellion, and they refuse to repent. You know, the world is getting coarser and coarser and harder as we go along. We know where it's going. These people, in their hardness, seared conscience, would rather die than repent. They see the face of God is behind this, the wrath of the Lamb. They know, and yet they refuse to repent. Just like the demons, they believe and tremble, but they refuse to repent. Only a repentant faith is really a saving faith, and they refuse to do this. These people would rather die than face the face of God. In their blind folly, they seem to think that in death they can escape God. But, pun intended, they're dead wrong. Death doesn't get one away from accountability to God. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. You're ushered into judgment. Psalm 73:19 says the lost in the moment of their death are utterly consumed with terrors. These people are so given over to despair that they are suicidal. They just want to end it all and get away from God. But again, that's not really possible. They are deluded in their thinking, having a small view of God and yet realizing he's in charge of all that is happening to them. Again, what stands out here the most is really their fear. It's not so much their fear of the catastrophic events that are happening all around them, but the face of God who sits on the throne. The face of God is the thing most terrifying to them. One evening, Jesus and his disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was asleep in the boat. Suddenly, there was a great storm, and the disciples were terrified out of their minds. And they kind of rebuked Jesus for being asleep. They woke Jesus, and immediately he calmed the storm. You know, they went from this boat just all over the place and we're going to die to immediate, just still. And then the text says, Mark 4:41, and they feared exceedingly. They were afraid before, now they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Do you know what's more terrifying than the storm outside your boat? It's the Lord God Almighty in your boat. And they feared exceedingly, and they were believers in the presence of that kind of power. Now in Revelation 6, you have a whole world of unbelievers afraid out of their minds in the face of God, by the face of God. They somehow recognize the austere face of him who sits on the throne, the control center of the universe. As the Bible says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And they understand what they are experiencing is really the wrath of the Lamb. Wrath means hot anger. They understand that God is very upset. They got it. But note in particular that this is the wrath of the Lamb. Lambs are not known for their wrath. Have you ever seen a mad lamb? We often see signs that say, beware of the dog, but when's the last time you saw a sign that said, beware of the lamb? But as noted earlier in chapter 5, this lamb has seven horns, a symbol of omnipotence, and this lamb is also a lion. These paradoxical qualities merge in one person as found in the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, introduced Jesus with these words. John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Savior of the world, dies for the sins of the whole world. This is a great announcement. John introduced Jesus this way. The greatest sin in all the world, I think, is to reject God's Lamb, who in love has made payment for the sin of the entire world. This is the most offensive thing in the world, and if people reject long enough and hard enough, they eventually cross a Rubicon, a line of no return. That's where these people are. That's where these people are. They're taking the mark of the beast. Hebrews chapter 10. If we sin willfully, this is willful sin. This is willful rejection of the truth. After we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's no hope. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? F.F. Bruce says, if here the wrath of God is also the wrath of the Lamb, it is because that wrath is not detached from the cross. Indeed, it is best understood in light of the cross. I think that's true. The great issue before the world is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if they reject him as the Lamb who takes away the sin, they will face the wrath of the Lamb who judges the world in righteousness. It all comes down to the Lamb. All comes down to Jesus. This is a great issue before the world. Now, a footnote here for you theologians out there. Some have argued that the wrath of God only applies to the sixth seal on, because wrath is not specifically mentioned until then. By this logic, wrath also does not enter in under the trumpet judgments until it is mentioned in reference to the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11:18. But this fails to see that all these judgments are from the hand of Christ as he opens all the seals. It fails to see that all three cycles of divine judgment, the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, are all referred to comprehensively as demonstrations of God's wrath. These are a package of wrath being unleashed upon the world. Verse 17, to finish us out here this morning. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The great day of his wrath in the Bible is often referred to as the day of the Lord. It's mentioned all the way through the scriptures. The prophets often talked about this. The day of the Lord is when God intervenes in judgment in such a way that his lordship authority is prominently and undeniably put on display. This is the day of the Lamb's wrath. It's the day of the Lord. Jesus said that God has committed all judgment to the Son, John 5:22. The Bible says that God now commands all men to repent. Why? Because he's ordained a day in which he will judge the world by Jesus. Well, in our study, that day has now come, as presented in Revelation 6. It is a great day in that it is awesomely severe. It's so overwhelming that no one can stand against it. There's no escape. No one can endure it. All will fall before it. Who can stand in the face of God's wrath? The answer is no one. No one. Now, thankfully, we as believers are not appointed to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Christ took all the wrath for us on the cross. We are forgiven. This time of wrath is reserved for a world in rebellion against God that has steeled themselves against every witness, including the two witnesses, for 3.5 years. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The Bible says, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. The last invitation of the Bible comes in Revelation 22:17, the last chapter in the Bible, where it says, come, let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him come and take of the water of life freely. But you have to come. You have to come to Jesus, who will save you if you put your faith in him. If you believe in him as your Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you believe in him as the risen Lord. Psalm 2. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, embrace the Son. That's Jesus. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. When I was a little boy, my family always went to church on Sunday, but we did. I hate to say this, but we never went to church on Sunday night. You know what we did on Sunday night? We watched Gunsmoke. Yep, every Sunday night we're watching Gunsmoke. Yeah. Anyway, that's beside the point. We were watching Gunsmoke one night, and there was a particular episode that left an indelible impression upon my young mind. There is this deputy cowboy named Festus, and one day he was bringing a criminal back to face justice. And all along the way, this criminal was singing, what you gonna do? What you gonna say? What you gonna do come judgment day? Well, I was not yet a believer, but that line left such an impression on my young mind. You have to realize I had a really godly mother who made me memorize scripture every week to get my allowance. I was thinking about these things a little bit. But that line, what are you gonna do? What are you gonna say? What are you gonna do come judgment day? In the end, you're either gonna meet Jesus as your Savior from sin, or are you going to meet him as the judge of your sin? It all depends what you do with Jesus in the here and now. God has provided a sacrificial lamb who died for all of our sin. But we must receive him, as many as received him. To them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. We have to receive him on his terms, his name, who he is, as Savior and Lord. As Savior, he died for all of our sins. That's the good news, the gospel. I'm not depending on me to get myself to heaven. I'm depending on Jesus 100% to get me to heaven. He did it all. He said, it is finished. You don't add anything to the finished work. It's all done. It's all grace. I just say, I believe and thank you. As believers, we accept him by faith for who he is as Savior and Lord. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to do? What are you going to say? What are you going to do come judgment day? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song.